and an amen. We're going to turn in our Bibles to Matthew 23, looking at verse number 13. If you want to follow in the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page really at the very bottom of 984 and mostly on 985. So 984, Matthew 23, verse 13. And to get us started, I'm just going to read probably just the first few verses, and then we will look at explaining the text and applying it. Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across land and sea and make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? For whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." This is the word of the Lord this morning. And before we talk about the text itself, I want to just kind of give you a little background to some of the things that the prophets were involved in, especially calling out false prophets. What is it about false prophecy in the Old Testament that made it such a concern for God? I know we can all give kind of pat answers that, well, it just simply wasn't the truth, or it simply wasn't this or that. And all of those things are true. But what is the damage that false prophecy did to the nation? What is it that they caused? In Jeremiah 28, and I don't expect you to turn there, just you might kind of keep that in your back pocket. But in Jeremiah 28, there's a false prophet by the name of Hananiah. And Jeremiah is prophesying, and Hananiah comes and says, "Oh, don't listen to Jeremiah. We're not going to be in Babylon for 70 years. It's just going to be a really short time. We're going to come right back. Everything's going to be great. We're going to have a party. It's going to be just a wonderful time. God's going to slap us on the wrist maybe a little bit, but he loves us too much in order to punish us." Well, we hear that a lot today, don't we? And so Jeremiah, through the word of the Lord, he comes to this false prophet Hananiah in verse 12. Hananiah had taken the wooden yokes and he had broke it. And he said, "The yokes of God will be broken." And so God tells Jeremiah to tell him, "Thus says the Lord," in verse 13, "You have broken wooden bars, but now in their place will be metal bars of iron." In other words, that false prophecy caused the judgment upon Israel to be worse, caused it to be much more harsh. In verse 15, he causes God's people to believe a lie. He causes Israel to believe a lie. And in verse 16, he counsels them to rebel against the Lord, which ultimately will lead to their destruction. Why is it that false teaching is so problematic today? It's because bad doctrine hurts people. Bad doctrine hurts people. And so we're going to look at some of the things that happens this morning. You know, so many churches are arguing today that, you know, we don't need doctrine. Doctrine divides. Theology, that's just for the people in the seminaries. And that's just for them to argue over how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. And can God create a rock so heavy that even he can't lift it and all that. That's for all of them to figure out. We just want to love Jesus, right? Well, the problem is, which Jesus? What Jesus do you want to love? Do you want to love the Mormon Jesus? Do you want to love the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christ? Do you want to love the liberal theologians, Christ, or the liberation theologies, Christ, or any of these other Christ, or do you want to love the Christ of the Bible? And if that's your answer, then you need to know who he is. And that means teaching theology. That means teaching theology. I had a great professor who put this in really good perspective for me. Theology is not about what you know. It's about who you love. It's about knowing that we love the God of the Bible. It's about knowing that we love the Christ of Scripture. It's about knowing that we love our neighbors as ourselves and what that means, what that truly means. It's about being able to live in a way that glorifies Christ. There's a popular speaker today who, you know, before he was kind of slowly sliding away from biblical Christianity. Now he's basically in a landslide. But I saw a meme from him the other day that loving one another is so much more than being theologically correct. So much more important than being theologically correct. And what's sad about that is that how does Jesus tell us the standard of love is? Love one another says, I have loved you. If we don't understand what Christ and how Christ has loved us, how in the world are we going to love others like that? And so doctrine is important. Theology is important. And why it's so important is that, beloved, within our hearts, there is a natural pull toward false doctrine. There's a natural pull toward the things that are attractive to our flesh. Things that are attractive to us, that make us look good, that make our church look good and acceptable in the community. Especially as the community is turning more and more against biblical Christianity, there's a temptation for us to try to fit that mold so that we can have a quote-unquote good reputation among those who are outside. And that is important. I'm not belittling that, but not at the expense of truth. And so today we are looking at Christ and his woe speech against the scribes and against the Pharisees. Now, woe speech is kind of like something, we don't really have this. If you walk up to somebody and say, woe is you, they're gonna be like, yeah, you nuts, you crazy. This is something that's not very familiar to us today, but it was very familiar at this time. It was very familiar to the prophets. It's kind of hard to translate. The word woe is really kind of our archaic word when it's kind of used like this, but we really don't have a better translation for it. The way that I've translated it is simply to say this, that disaster is coming to you. Disaster, judgment is coming to you. If I were a kid, I might translate it this way. Ooh, you're gonna get it. Or if I was a teenager, I might translate it this way. You gonna die, or something like that. And so it means that this disaster, this judgment of God, this wrath of God is coming upon you. And if we're going to avoid that coming disaster, then we must mark and avoid false teachers. And I would add in that we must be on guard our hearts against becoming one ourselves. Against becoming one ourselves. Now, before I go on, I need to make a clear line of distinction. There is a difference between heresy and error, okay? There are some legitimate conversations in the church that we have legitimate disagreements on. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Some people say it was Paul. That's okay, they have every right to be wrong. I, for one, don't think it was Paul. But and really, beyond an intellectual curiosity, I really don't care, okay? I mean, it's inspired by God. That's all I really care about. Did the Exodus happen in the 15th century BC or the 13th century BC? I would say the 15th century, but beyond an intellectual curiosity, I'm not too worried about it. Is Jesus going to come in a pre-tribulational rapture, or is he going to come at the very end? You know, I have my opinions on that. But again, beyond friendly Christian discussion, the bottom line is, we're really not going to know for sure until it happens. And so I don't know. Those things don't matter to my faith, okay? Those things don't matter to my salvation. You know, Calvinism, Arminianism, free will, sovereignty, Apple phones versus Android phones. You know, these things can be discussed friendly among the church, and we can come to different opinions and still fellowship together and still be friends. And so what we're talking about here are teachings that are sending people to hell. And that is totally different. And that is what we must be on guard against. And that is what we must prevent ourselves from becoming. And why is it that they pose such a danger? Christ is going to give these seven woes, but really you can group them kind of into three overall dangers that we see. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. We must avoid false teachers and false teaching because they will lead us astray, because they are blind, and because they are dead. They will lead us astray. They are blind, and they are dead. And so let's look at these this morning. We must avoid false teachers and those who promote them because they lead us astray. They lead us astray. Please ignore the very obvious typo there because I had actually worded it some way else. So they lead us, singular, astray. And so we see that in verses 13 and 15 where he says that woe to you, disaster is coming to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven and people's faces. I'm gonna stop right there for a minute. Some of your translations say something like, because you lock up the kingdom, or because you shut out the kingdom, or something like that. It has the image of locking someone out of a room, or its word is actually used in other cases talking about locking somebody up in a prison cell. And so the idea is that they're locking people, they're forbidding people, they are stopping people from coming into the kingdom of heaven. You know, the funny thing about a prison cell is that when you lock somebody in the prison cell, you are essentially locking them out of the free world, right? And so that's what they're doing. They're locking people up and they're trying to throw away the key. Why is that? Because essentially misery loves company, doesn't it? Misery loves company. Look at the rest of the verse. He says, for you will neither enter in yourselves or allow those who would to go in. They refuse and they won't let others. Misery loves company. And by the way, so does condemnation. Condemnation loves company as well. What does this look like? Well, we have an example of this in 3 John in verse 10. It says, John is telling the church, if I come, I will bring up what Diotrephes is doing. He was apparently a leader of some influence in the church at that time. And John says, I'm gonna bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense about us. And not content with that, watch this. He refuses to welcome truthful brothers. He refuses to welcome true teachers of the word. And he also stops those who wants to and puts them out of the church. And so if there's a true teacher of the genuine gospel who comes, he forbids them to come. And if there's anyone in the church who wants to, he kicks them out. And so he can protect his influence. He can protect his position. And so they refuse to go in, and they are diligent about making sure no one else goes in as well. Look at verse 15. He says that you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when you do, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that the proselytes are doubly guilty. But what that means is where before we had one child of hell, now we have two. And where we had two childs of hell, now we have four. And where we had four childs of hell, now we have eight. And I can't go much beyond that. But you see that multiplication effect that's happening, that you make them twice as much a child of condemnation. Now, Matthew has used this word hell quite a bit. And since this is the last context he's going to do it in, I've been promising through the whole study that we'll talk about it a little bit. And so I do want to mention it this morning. The word hell, as translated here, is the translated Gehenna. Gehenna, or Gehenna, if you prefer. And it actually stands for the land of Hinnom, or the valley of Hinnom. This is a valley that was right outside of Jerusalem. And this valley outside of Jerusalem has a long history of some of the worst idolatry and some of the worst and most wicked practices that has ever been committed in Israel. It is associated with these wicked, horrible practices. Just to give you an example, one king by the name of Manasseh burnt his children, his own sons, as a living child sacrifice to false gods in this valley. And we have evidence that that has happened all along. It was a place of the most wicked false worship that you can imagine. And so Josiah, in his reign, he tried to clean it up a little bit, but the reputation was there. So much so that in the prophecy of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 7:32, he says that, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when he will no more be called, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but it will be called the valley of slaughter." And so the Jews understood that when God comes as a final and as a total and everlasting judgment, that place is going to be called the Valley of Hinnom. Only now it's going to be associated with the slaughter that comes with God's judgment. And guys, there are scary, scary treatments of what God's judgment is going to be like in this valley. And the Jews were so afraid of it that by the time of Jesus, it was basically a garbage dump. There was smoke that was constantly rising from it. It was constantly on fire. All of their refuse, all of their trash, all of that stuff was dumped into that valley. And it had a constant smell. It reeked. It was like driving past the chicken plant in Pine Bluff. I mean, it just reeked. It was horrible. And Jesus looks out and says, that valley, what's going on right now is what is going to happen to these false teachers. That's what's going to happen. It will be a place of unending judgment from God, constant in its fire, a lake of fire virtually. It is a place of final, never-ceasing destruction. The way I like to describe it is that you are always dying, but you are never dead. Always dying, never dead. It's horrible. And so the question is, I remember when I first got here, one of our members had a dear friend who was a member of a Christian cult. And this particular cult are known for their outstanding moral lives. They're known for their family values. They're known for their, at least in the mainstream, now there's some fundamentalist sects that aren't, but at least in the mainstream, they're known for being well, well regarded in the community. One of them was even a presidential candidate several years ago. They're zealous for converts. Their children grow up just knowing that at age 19 through 21, they're going to do a 2-year mission trip. And they just grow up training for this. Their children in some cities, their children from the beginning at 7th grade, sometimes even lower, they get up, they go to the church at 6:30 in the morning to attend what they call seminary. And then from there, the church buses them to schools. 6:30 in the morning. Let me ask you, parents, what would you say if I suggested that to you? Not getting a lot of amens there. And I didn't expect to. At 6 o'clock, one day a week, a 6 o'clock men's breakfast is enough for me. I can't do much more than that. And so all of this, we look at this and beloved, we can't admire this. We sometimes admire this. And one thing that this beloved sister asked me is, how can they live such good lives and God send them to hell? Because the road to hell looks really good. The road to hell is attractive. The road to hell is paved with attraction. Look at Colossians chapter 1. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, because I ran out of time, I think that's the last scripture on the board. Colossians chapter 2, excuse me. Verse 21, he's talking about all of these who have these great rules that look good. But he says in verse 23, these things have indeed the appearance of wisdom. They promote self-made religion, asceticism, severity to the body, but they are of no value to the indulgence of the flesh. It's like a person who some of you love to host people in your home. And you can just imagine this person who is a host, and they elaborately decorate their living space, and they have all of these beautiful wall hangings, and they have all of these wonderful decorations, and they want everybody, they invite everybody they know to come into their home. The only problem is this particular host is decorating his prison cell. And yeah, you can make your prison cell look really good, but it's still a prison, and you're still not getting out. And chances are you're not getting a whole lot of company either, but maybe within the prison, I don't know. But these false teachers are like those who are trying to host a formal gathering in their prison cells. It's just not, it doesn't make sense. Why would you trade the freedom of Christ to the albeit wonderful appearance of sin, when the appearance is all it is? Why would you trade the beauty of Christ for the far lesser beauty of self-made religion? Beloved, the only way to get rid of a love in your heart is to replace it with a greater love. The only way to cure yourself of a heart longing is to find something greater to pursue. Don't make the mistake of believing that all of these things, that yes, they have the appearance of wisdom and they look good and they have shiny toys, but don't make the mistake of thinking that it can offer you more than what Christ can offer you. They simply cannot. They will betray you. And so we avoid them because they lead others astray. But number two, we must avoid them because they are blind. And this is by far the most detailed one. But I want to look at, just for example, Paul talks about these and about blindness in 2 Corinthians 4. And if you have an available ribbon, you might want to put your ribbon here because we are going to come back to it. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verses 3 and 4, Paul is talking about those that we have renounced all of those things that are disgraceful, all of those things that that peddle the word of God. Oh, there it is. I guess I did get it up there. And he says in verse 4, he says in verse 3 that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Why is it? Because in verse 4, he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus says something very similar in John chapter 8. He says that you Pharisees, you teachers, you do not hear me because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. There is not a single part of their lives that is not touched by this blindness. There's not a single part of their being that is not touched by this blindness. They do not hear the Lord because they're not a sheep. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. And so Jesus, in 10 verses, he calls them blind 5 times. 5 different times. He says, you blind guides, you blind men, you blind Pharisee, you blind fools. And then he calls them blind guides again. And so in Matthew 23, he says that their blindness is seen in 3 different ways. And the most detailed is verses 16 through 22. I'm going to be honest. This passage is a little difficult to understand. But what we see here is that he is talking about their blindness, that it's shown in their fallen reasoning. That their reasoning, even their ability to reason out things, is upside down. To where they value the things that should not be valued eternally, and that the things that should be valued eternally are the things that they ignore. And so what's he talking about here? He's talking about vows and making vows. And in this day, when you declared a vow and you said a solemn vow like, as God as my witness, or by the Lord God, or give God the glory, you invoke some kind of vow like that. It was considered as absolutely 100% binding. And if you broke that, you were understood to be under divine judgment. By the way, I think we need to get back to that a little bit, but that's beyond the point. And so it was considered to be a binding judgment. And the people wanted to be able to swear to the Lord, but they didn't want it to really be that harsh. And so they came up with ways to kind of give some flexibility to these vows. And so they said that, okay, we'll point to something. We'll swear to something that kind of points to God, but really doesn't evoke God. We have one example. Like, for example, so if you come and you place your hand on the Bible and you swear, that's not binding. But if you swear by the contents in the Bible, that is binding. Right? That is literally an argument they came up with. And so some of it just absolutely defies common sense. So like, for example, if you swear by the temple, no, you don't have to worry about that. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, okay, that one is binding. You better keep that. And if you swear by the altar, don't worry about it. Things happen. But if you swear by the gift on the altar, oh, you better keep that one. That one's for real. And there was this long debate, and we have this debate and recorded, long debate over which substitutes were binding and which ones were not. So I could swear by the church building, and that was okay. Don't worry about that. But oh, if I swear by the wood in the church, oh, that's binding. You better keep that one. And you can kind of see what they're doing. They're giving themselves ability to basically break their promises, to alleviate themselves of responsibility. And what's interesting is that they've got it completely upside down. They're not, what is it that makes the temple sacred? Is it God's presence in the temple? No, not that. It's the gold. It's the gold that makes it special. You know, what is it that makes the altar special, that makes it binding? Is it the altar where God is worshiped? No, no. Oh, but you put your money on the altar. You put your animal on the altar. You put your sheep on the altar. You better keep that promise. You better keep that promise. It's completely hypocritical. And it's completely backwards. And Jesus exposes this. He says, look, morons, which by the way is what the word fool means, so I'm not taking that out of context. He literally said that. Hey, morons, which one is more important? The gold in the temple or the temple that makes the gold sacred? Which one is it? Is it the building that makes the church sacred, or is it the God we worship that makes the church sacred? An important place. Which one is it? And they had gotten that completely backwards. Their blindness shows up in their reasoning, but it also shows up in their hypercriticalness. Hypercriticalness. Look in verse 23, I'm sorry. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. They're concerned themselves with the precise tithing of cumin and mint and dill, all these herbs that they grew, that yes, they were supposed to tithe. But they had concerned themselves with the exact amount and what exactly had to be done to the down to the nth degree of, is this exactly 10% or is this exactly whatever? They had concerned themselves with all of that. But they forgot about mercy. They forgot about justice. They forgot about faithfulness. In fact, Jesus is picking up from Micah here. Micah chapter 6. He says the same thing, essentially. He says, why do you come and bring your bulls? Why do you come and bring your sacrifices? Why do you come and bring all of this stuff as if they are a get out of jail free card? But actually in verse 8, he says, God has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? Listen, Jesus is not discouraging close, attentive, even academic Bible study here. That's not what he's doing. I've heard some people use this verse before like that. That's not what he's doing. In fact, look what he goes on to say in verse 23. He says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So he's not saying that close and precise scripture study is bad. He's not discouraging that. But what he is saying is, don't forget what matters most. Don't forget the weightier issues. Beloved, if I can articulate all the mysteries of God, all the mysteries of theology, if I have made straight A's on all of my theology papers and all of my biblical Greek, and I can parse out every word in the Bible, I can show you all kinds of, I can quote the fathers, I can quote the reformers, I can quote the Puritans, I can do all of that, very impressive. But what's the point of all of that if I don't love my neighbor? What's the point of all of that if I miss the simple truth? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What's the point of all of the other stuff if I miss that? What's the point if I read my Bible every single day, but I'm not a man of prayer? I'm not a man of generosity. I'm not a man who's known for love, for gentleness, for all of those things. We don't get so bogged down. And don't get me wrong, understand who you're talking to. I love theology. That probably comes out in my preaching. I love theology. But don't miss the bigger picture, that we must love God and love others as ourselves. If we miss that, then it doesn't matter what we know. When we come to heaven, God is not going to give us a theology exam. Thank goodness. In fact, that same professor said, gentlemen, when you get your master's of divinity, the only thing you've mastered is the baby talk of God. All you've mastered is his condescension toward us so that we could know him. You've mastered nothing that you should be braggarts about. I used to love that professor. The most important matters, if I speak with the tongues of angels and have not love, I am but a sounding brass. Just a clanging, ugly cymbal. And their focus on externals. Look at verse 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside may be clean. This image of cleaning cups and plates, they work so hard to make the outside look good. Now, one of the translations says pots. I think it's the King James that says pots. And I preached this text at a camp one year, and I actually brought a pot with me. And I had the outside, it was all filthy, and said, would you want to eat out of this one or this one? Then I showed them the inside, and they were the opposite. It was a great illustration. The problem was throughout the camp, I got known as the pot preacher, and that wasn't. And so I'm glad that the ESV says cups and plates. I can handle the plate preacher. In fact, that's probably an apt description, but I can't handle the pot preacher. But the point is that they work so hard to clean the outside that they ignore the inside. And it is the inside that matters. They put so much effort into putting on the right impressions, to putting on the right airs, to putting on the right shows, to doing everything they do externally. But they neglect their hearts. They neglect their inner selves. The sin and the guilt and all the filth of the sin nature, it all remains. And they do nothing about that. They do these things because they are blinded by the God of this world. They are children of the devil. They are sons of wrath. You know, the thing is, beloved, please hear me. The difference between physical blindness and spiritual blindness, there's one big difference there. When you're physically blind, you know you're blind. And yet when you're spiritually blind, you're deceived. You're deceived. You don't know you're blind. In fact, the spiritually blind believe that they're the ones who see. For the legalist, Christ is a stumbling block. Oh, how they hate grace. They get so mad when grace and mercy is shown to a sinner. Remember the older brother? Legalists hate grace. They hate mercy. And anytime God's grace is shown toward a sinner, they're infuriated. For others, Christ is foolish. He's antiquated. He's an ancient teacher. We know better today. And the way to true freedom is to abandon all those old mores and those old norms and the homogeny, as it's called today, the old standards of morality and all of this stuff. You gotta break free of those to be truly free. Beloved, it's the same old lie that Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden. His methods haven't changed because they still work. If it's not broken, don't fix it. And all the old heresies out there, all the new heresies, all the new things that people come up with, they're all just the same old heresies time and time again. They're just given a new dress. They just put on new makeup. But it's all the same. But to us who are being saved, Christ is the wisdom of God, and he is the very power of God. He is the very power of God come upon us. How is it that blindness is broken? There's only one way. There's only one way, and I want to direct you back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because in their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. And watch this, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. By the way, what's that sound like? Genesis 1. God said, let there be light. And the same God who said, let there be light, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Beloved, the way that God overcomes our blindness is he turns on the lights. He turns on the light so that we can see. And every time a sinner is saved, God says, once again, let there be light in that soul. And the light comes on, and they are changed. Their eyes are open. Their hearts are made alive. God's spirit now lives within. Now they know Christ, and now they have life, and life more abundantly. Christ is the light of the world. He is the one who conquers our darkness. He conquers our blindness. In John chapter 1, he says that life has come into the world. He has life, and that life is the light of men. And it comes into our hearts, and it saves us from our sins. We beheld his glory in Christ. He is the light of the world. And just very quickly, bringing this to a close, verses 27 through 36, I won't cover it all, but it says, you blind, in verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within you're filled with dead men's bones. They're false teachers are not only blind, they're also dead. They're also dead. Same illustration as before, but just more vivid. They're like extravagantly decorated tombs. In fact, once a year, my family down at Ryzen, we have a little family cemetery down in Ryzen by this little church, Macedonia Baptist Church. That's where a lot of my family is buried. You guys are probably familiar with it, aren't you? That's where a lot of my family's buried. And every year my family will get together and we'll have a cemetery cleaning. You guys do this with your family? You get together in a big group, you go around and you clean the cemetery. And man, when we're done, the cemetery looks great. It's clean, the grass is mowed, it's lusciously green. We've wiped off all the old kind of soot and stuff from the tombstones that have collected that year and all that kind of stuff. It's really a fun time and we make it look really good. But sometimes you can't help but to notice and to think about the irony that we are making this yard look really good, and yet all it is a yard full of dead people. All it is a yard that reminds us of where we're all going. All it is a yard that reminds us of where everyone is who have gone before us. Outwardly, it's beautiful, it's washed, it's well cared for, it makes the outside look really good, but inside they are dead. Completely, totally dead. Here's the point. Outwardly, they appear righteous, they put on a good show, they look good, they're pillars of the community, but inside they're dead. And how do they show that through the rest of the text? By their response to the word of God. By their rejection of the prophets, by their killing of the prophets, and moving forward from this time, by their rejection of the apostles and of the church. Ephesians 2:1 says that they're dead in their trespasses and sin. They follow the course of this world. They follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work, and the sons of disobedience, living in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of their body. That's what it means to be dead. Beloved, understand, we don't need a new leaf in life. We need a new life. We don't need to be cured of our sickness. We need to be raised from the dead. And only a miracle can do that. And it is the miracle that happens when God says, let there be light in the soul of a lost person. And they respond to Jesus Christ in faith. And Christ comes and he saves their soul. Beloved, have you had that experience? Or are you still walking around in your blindness? I would ask you to come forward this morning and learn how you can be saved, how you can have the light shine in your heart, and how you can be made new by Christ. If you're here this morning, maybe you've received that word, but you need to confess it in baptism. We would encourage you to do that. Let us know, let the world know that you now identify with Christ. Maybe you want to join the church, whatever your need is, we invite you to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your love and your grace toward us. That, Lord, you have crashed open. You have broken open our prison cells. You have come in and declared that we are yours. And Father, now we pray that if there's one here who does not know Christ, that they are walking around in blindness, they are headed to that terrible place of that valley of slaughter. Lord, may they come and may they know you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Let's stand together. We're going to sing one verse of Trust and Obey. And then we have a few things we need to do as a church this morning. So, but if you have a need, we'll set all that aside for you. If you need to come and know Christ as your Savior, we can do that. Let's sing together.